I can't think of a better start to the sermon than what we just heard, really. Next week, TP. Sorry. Well, this morning I'm starting a Christmas series. As you can see, it's Christmas time. And starting a Christmas series that I'm calling Our Surprising Savior. And what we're going to be talking about is that when our Savior came 2,000 years ago, his coming to earth was full of surprises, that he was full of surprising, unlikely things. He comes as a king who turns our notion of what a king is upside down, turns our notion of what following a king is all about upside down. And really, it's in those surprises. That's where the gospel is for us. And so I want to talk this month about our surprising Savior. And this morning, we are going to start by looking at his genealogy, which itself, I would argue, is full of surprises. Are you excited about a genealogy? Some of you already know where this is going. But let me just ask you, if you were going to start a story about a great person, and you really want to capture your audience's attention, you really want to, you know, get that hook in, how would you start the story? Well, let's find out how Matthew starts his story. Watch this hook. Ready? Matthew, beginning of the New Testament, chapter 1, verse 1. This is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon, or Salmon, I don't really know, maybe he's French, Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. Continuing on in verse 6, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Skipping down a bit to verse 11, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, skipping on to verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. Who is excited? Who is entertained? Who is hooked into this story? Okay? Now, I always try to remember, like, when there's, like, a new believer, and they're asking, like, where do I start reading the Bible? I always say, like, you know, start in the New Testament. Start in Matthew. And then I quickly, like, start in Matthew 2. Start in Matthew 2. That's a great place. Matthew 1, verse 18. To us today, obviously, this is a very boring, very uninviting way to start the story of a hero's life. But this reminds us that the biblical writers aren't writing directly to us, right? Matthew's not writing directly to us. He's writing to a first century audience, and scholars tell us he's writing to a primarily Jewish Christian first century audience. And to a first century Jew, a genealogy would be a great way to start a story. They were fascinated with genealogies. Genealogies told them a lot about a person's background, about his lineage. And starting with the genealogies is a great opportunity to demonstrate what a great lineage this person that you're about to talk about comes from. And so we're going to talk about this genealogy today. And one thing you need to know about this genealogy, and this is going to sound strange when you hear it at first, but I'll just say it. This is not a perfectly straightforward list of all of Jesus' ancestors, okay? And what I mean is this. Matthew intentionally leaves certain people out. He actually omits people from the genealogy. He rounds things off. He arranges things in certain ways. We could say he kind of plays with the data a little bit. And that sounds funny to us, but a first century audience would totally be used to this. They would expect that. It wouldn't feel deceptive or inaccurate to them. They would give him the leeway to do that. And I point that out to say that this is not just a sort of this academic list, but he is, what he's trying to do in this is he's trying to communicate certain things about who Jesus is by presenting the genealogy in this way. Genealogies are more of an art than a science in that time. Let me give you one example. Notice in the compelling reading that I gave you of this, notice how he groups the genealogy in three sets of 14. Okay, he could have grouped it any way he wanted, but he chose to group it in three sets of 14. And I think he's kind of, in just doing that, he's reminding the audience of Israel's history. He starts with Abraham, right? That's the founder of the Jews, the founder of the nation of Israel. And then the second list takes them to the high point in Israel's life with King David, right? It's sort of the golden age where they were probably most faithful of all to God. And he reminds them of that golden age and that great king, that great king that they had hopes for, that one day someone would come from that king who would be an even greater king. And then the last one starts with the exile, which is really the low point in Israel's history, right? The time where Israel had been unfaithful for years and years. And so finally God had kicked them off of their own land. But then he had brought them back, and so now for 400, 500 years, they're back on the land, returned from exile, but still waiting for this great Messiah king who would come in David's line and rescue them from their enemies. And so Matthew's about to tell the story of this great king in Jesus Christ, Jesus whose name means Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh to the rescue. So you can see even in that, he's trying to present and remind us of certain things through how he tells and shares this genealogy with us. So what I want to do this morning is I want to just focus on one aspect of this genealogy. And this is what it is. It's the inclusion of four very surprising people into this list of Jesus' ancestors. And some of you know who these people are. That you find them all in verses 1 through 6. Who am I thinking of? Yeah, there we go. I heard a bunch of women of ill repute names coming out. Actually, women of ill repute who are saying things. That's what I heard. Just kidding. Anyways, just kidding. Yeah, I want to just point out Matthew's inclusion of four women in this genealogy. And let's find them, okay? First one is verse 3. Tamar. Next one is verse 5, Rahab. Next one is verse 5, Ruth. And then finally, end of verse 6, someone who is called Uriah's wife, who we know better as Bathsheba. Right? And what I want to suggest is the inclusion of these women is extremely surprising. Okay? These people all have three strikes against them when it comes to being likely to show up in a genealogy list in the first century Jewish culture. And what I want to suggest is Matthew intentionally includes them. He doesn't have to include them. He intentionally includes them. And I want to ask why. And I think the answer is because he wants to communicate something about the gospel to us by including these four people. So what I want to do is I want to talk about the three strikes that these people have against them. Are you ready for this? We excited? Okay. Strike one, I've already mentioned it, they're women, okay? That's strike one against them. Sorry, ladies, but that's just the reality. In first century culture, women were second-class citizens. Women were not allowed to testify in a court of law because we all know that women's testimony is not valid and credible, right? That's what they said. Women were second-class citizens in that time. So normally, when you're writing a genealogy in that day, you want to show how great this person's heritage is. You want to give credibility to him. And if that's what you're trying to do, you wouldn't put women in a genealogy list. That's why women rarely show up in genealogy lists. Sometimes they do, but very rarely. But Matthew intentionally includes these four women. Why? Let's go to strike two, okay? We can kind of forgive them for that first strike. They're women. Strike two is most of, and possibly all of these four women are either not Jews or they're closely associated with someone who's not a Jew. Okay? Let's take the first one, Tamar in verse 3. This is the one we don't know, but it's very possible that Tamar is actually a Canaanite woman, and we'll hear her story in a second. Hard to say, but very possibly a Canaanite woman. The second woman is Rahab. Remember who Rahab is? She is someone living in the city of Jericho, right? When the Israelites come through the wilderness and they're going to come conquer Jericho. She is a citizen of Jericho. She's not an Israelite. So she is a Canaanite or one of the other ites that were living in the land at that time. Third one, Ruth. Now, Ruth is a great woman. Where's she from? She's from Moab, right? She's a Moabite woman. She's not an Israelite. And based on a rather nasty history that the Jews had with the Moabites, Moses even gave the Jews a law, was this: no Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord. And yet here you have Matthew intentionally including a Moabite woman in the Savior's great genealogy. And then finally, number four, Bathsheba, who is Uriah's wife. Now, she is a Jew, but she is married to a guy who is what ancestry? Uriah the Hittite. Yeah, so she married a non-Jew. And as I said at the beginning, almost all scholars agree that Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience. And so in portraying the genealogy of this great Jewish Messiah, he intentionally includes four women who are either non-Jews or related closely to somebody who is a non-Jew, pointing out the embarrassing fact that Jesus himself is not a pure-blooded Jew. Okay, he's of mixed descent himself. Why would he do that? Let's go to strike three. This is where it gets more interesting and entertaining, okay? Strike three, not only are there women, not only are they non-Jews or closely associated with Gentiles, all of these four women have a sexual history that is at least sketchy or suspect or unconventional or just downright sinful, okay? And I want to spend a couple moments in these stories and take time to remember this story. So let's start with Tamar, okay? This is probably the story we know least. Not great bedtime reading for your children. I'll just share that with you. You want to skip over Genesis chapter 38. I want to read you some of Genesis 38 to hear the story of this woman. Let me get it out here. All right, so Genesis 38, the story starts, let me turn this on, with a man named Judah. Okay, you guys remember this story? Judah is the fourth born of Jacob's 12 sons, right? That make up the 12 tribes. He's the fourth born. It's his line through which, obviously, the king will come. He's the kingly line. Earlier in his life, he and his other brothers decided to throw their younger brother, Joseph, in a well and then sell him into slavery. Okay, not upstanding Jewish citizens. But anyways, this is a story that takes place after that. Judah, now an adult, some age, he marries a Canaanite woman, and they give birth to three sons. You might want to suggest these as possible names for any of your future sons. Onan, and Shelah, I guess, which sounds more feminine to me, but I don't know, Shelah, maybe. So here's how the story goes. Judah's oldest son, marries Tamar. This is our woman that shows up today. And I'm going to pick up the story in Genesis 38 and read. You don't have to go there, but let me read some of it. It says, Judah's firstborn was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. Okay? So Judah's gone, or Ur's gone. Then Judah says to Onan, the secondborn, lie with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to produce offspring for your brother, okay? So in that day, the most important thing is to maintain the family line. That's a good value. And so Judah's saying, your obligation, Onan, is to sleep with your, what would she be, sister-in-law? Sister-in-law, and produce offspring for your older brother. That seems weird to us, but that would be the right thing to do. That would be the honorable thing to do in that time, okay? So I'm going to keep reading. He says, lie down. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, So whenever he lay with his brother's wife, he spilled his semen on the ground to keep from producing offspring for his brother. So he basically uses his sister-in-law for sex, but doesn't produce offspring for his older brother. What he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death also. Then Judah says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, so Shelah's a lot younger, okay? Live as a widow in your own father's house until my son Shelah grows up, for Judah thought to himself, he may die too, just like his brothers, okay? So he has no intent to give his youngest son to her. He pretends like he's going to, but he's like, every person that gets close to this girl dies. I'm not going to do this. So Tamar goes to live with her own father's, in her own father's house. After a long time, Judah's own wife, who we haven't talked about, dies. And when Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, she's obviously been a widow, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and sat down at the entrance to a name, it's a place, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. She realized, he never was going to give me that person. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. Not realizing that she was his daughter-in-law, he went over to her by the roadside and said, come now, let me sleep with you. And what will you give me to sleep with you? She asked. He said, I'll send you a young goat from my flock. Will you give me something as a pledge until you send it? She asked. He said, what pledge should I give you? Your seal and its cord in the staff in your hands, she answered. So he gave them to her and slept with her, and she became pregnant by him. After she left, she took off her veil and put on her widow's clothes again. Now I'm skipping part of the story. About 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she's now pregnant. And Judah says, bring her out and have her burned to death. Who would do such a thing as that? And she was brought out. And as she was brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I'm pregnant by the man who owns these things, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. And with that, he decides not to kill his daughter-in-law. And she gives birth to these two twins that continue the line that is the Messiah's line. Not a bedtime story for your children. Okay? Irregular, we could say. Different. Let's look at the next example. We won't spend as much time with the rest of these. Rahab. We know Rahab. We know the story. The Israelite spies come in to look at Jericho, and she lives in a house that's part of the city wall. They had, you know, basically poor people lived within the city wall itself. And she gave them a place to stay and let them spy out on her land. One issue with her, she was what for a living? Yeah, prostitute, right? She made money having men sleep with her. That was her occupation. She's a prostitute. Next woman is Ruth. She is by far the least suspect of the four in terms of this. But she and her mother-in-law, Naomi, those of you that know the story, they come up with a plan that we could say at least to strongly encourage Boaz to kind of take them under his wings. Remember that? And Naomi basically says to Ruth, Naomi tells her, Boaz, this man who we want to kind of take care of us, he's at the threshing floor tonight. So what I want you to do is I want you to wash up. I want you to put perfume on, put some nice clothes on, and wait until Boaz has eaten and had some drinks as well. And then, I want you to lie down next to him, and the text says, uncover his feet, okay? And we don't really know all that happened there, and I'm not saying that anything explicitly sexual took place, but it's never fully clear exactly what happened on the threshing floor that night, okay? It's sort of this, just, the text is almost, intentionally ambiguous, right? And then, what about this fourth woman in verse 6? Uriah's wife, Matthew doesn't even mention her by name to remind us that she was the wife of another man. And we all know the story of King David. The story starts when it was the time for kings to go out to battle. And instead we find David lounging at his palace. And he's looking over his kingdom, and he sees Bathsheba, this beautiful woman, and she's bathing in her backyard, and he can see everything from where he is. And he desires her, and so he says, "Fetch me that girl." And he sleeps with her. And then to try to cover up the mess, he has her husband brought back from battle and says, "Why don't you go sleep with your wife?" So it looks like the kid's going to be her kid. And when he refuses to do that, he has Uriah sent to the front lines of battle and has him killed. And Bathsheba's not blamed for any of this. It just reminds us of David's sin. So there you have these four women, okay? Incest, prostitution, adultery, and at least the uncovering of feet, whatever that is. Three strikes against them, okay? They're women, they're Gentiles or closely associated with Gentiles, and they have this sexual history that is at least unconventional, if not downright sinful. Now, if you're writing a genealogy and you're trying to show what a great heritage someone has, none of these people fit that bill, right? The thing they have in common, they're all misfits. They're all kind of outsiders. They have these lives that are messy, that are broken, that are unconventional. And Matthew doesn't need to include any of them in the story. Why does he do it? What might he be trying to communicate to us about the gospel by including these women? Well, I think it's this. How God uses the messy, the broken, the unconventional, the surprising. He works in and through those kinds of people and those kind of events to bring about his good and perfect plans and purposes in this world, ultimately to bring about the line of the Messiah himself. I love this quote from a commentary. He says this, "The sovereign plan," he's talking about these women, "the sovereign plan and purposes of God are often worked out in and through the most unlikely and surprising turn of events, and even through women who, though Gentiles or harlots, are receptive to God's will." And I thought about that last phrase there. Though Gentiles or harlots, they are receptive to God's will. I thought, that's the last quality that we need to think about when we think of these women. Not only are they these kind of broken, outsider, misfit, unconventional lives, but each one of these women, Bathsheba maybe not so much, but certainly the other three, are women who are receptive to God's will. The one thing that I see that they have going for them is this one quality that is most important to God, and it's the quality of faith. That's what I see in these women. These are women of faith, who in the midst of the mess and brokenness choose to cling to God in faith and trust him, and actually sometimes even step out in faith and do things that are unconventional, that are risky, but are based on their faith in a sovereign and good God. And so I want to just one more time walk through these names and think about the faith that each one of these women demonstrates. Okay, think about that story I just told of Tamar. It's very strange story, and yet she knows the value. She has the right value. She knows the value of maintaining the family line for her husband, and she knows that that is what God wants to do, and her faith, in her faith, she steps out and does something that is very risky that could end up having her be put to death, which she almost is, but she does this amazing thing. And when Judah sees it, I didn't read the end of the story, but when Judah sees it and recognizes what has happened, his response is this. He says, "She is more righteous than I, since I would not give her my youngest son." And it's her example of risky, bold faith that actually, I believe, begins the transformation of Judah from this guy in the beginning who is willing to sell his younger brother into slavery, Joseph, to, if you know how the story ends at the end of Genesis, you have Judah who's willing to sacrifice his life for one of his younger brothers, Benjamin. And it's this beautiful picture. And I think the whole reason we have this story in the Bible is because it was Tamar's example that begins the process of change and transformation in Judah. Her sacrificial, risky faith, clinging to God, stepping out in faith. What about Rahab? Think about Rahab. This is a woman who grew up in Jericho all her life. And yet she hears about this God Yahweh and what he's been doing with these Jews in the wilderness, parting the Red Sea, giving them bread, giving them success against, you know, other kings. And this is what she says to the spies. She says, I know that Yahweh has given you this land. Yahweh, your God, is God in heaven above and on earth below. And she makes this bold decision of faith where she decides to choose Yahweh over the gods of her childhood, whatever gods those were. And she chooses to cling and to identify herself with God's people rather than her own people, her own culture that she grew up with. And so because of that faith, she is saved and she becomes one of God's people. What about Ruth? Think about Ruth, maybe the best example of faith. Again, this woman who's not a Jew grows up in Moab and whatever gods they're believing in then. And this Jewish family moves to Moab and she ends up marrying one of the sons. And he ends up dying and his dad ends up dying, leaving her a widow and her mother-in-law a widow. But somewhere in her experience of this family, she has come to faith in their God, Yahweh. And so when her mother-in-law decides to go back to Israel, she makes this incredibly courageous, bold decision of faith. You guys know the quote. She says it this way to her mother-in-law, where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And she leaves everything she's ever known, and she takes a journey to an unknown land with her mother-in-law. Okay? This bold step of faith. All of these women, not just misfits, not just messy and broken, but messy and broken people of great faith. And let me suggest, all of them are building up to a woman in this genealogy that we haven't talked about yet, that ends the genealogy. And what woman am I thinking of? Mary, right? This misfit, okay? She is a Jew. She's not a Gentile, but she's a nobody. She is a poor teenage girl, doesn't come from a family of means or anything. This woman who ends up getting pregnant before she's married to her fiancé, okay? Which means to all appearances, to anybody who actually sees this happen, means that she has cheated on her fiancé and has gotten pregnant out of wedlock. And here's a woman who for the rest of her life is going to have to live with the stigma that comes from that in a very conservative Jewish culture. Okay? And her husband's going to have to live with that stigma too. But, you know, this brokenness, this messy misfit, and yet in the midst of this, this woman who has this great faith, when she has an angel come to her and say, hey, guess what? You're going to miraculously give birth to the Messiah in the midst of all the questions and fears and you know, anxieties that would raise in her. She says, I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I'm here. I trust in my God, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes. When you see that whole picture, you can see why Matthew chooses intentionally to put these now five women in the genealogy. He is preaching the gospel to us through this genealogy, which is this. The Savior Jesus Christ has come for people just like this. He's come for the outsiders. He's come for the outcasts. He's come for the misfits. He's come for the broken, the messy people. He's come for the prostitutes and the adulterers and the tax collectors and the liars and the cheaters. He's come for all these broken, messy people who know they don't deserve him. That's the very people that he's come to. But those who, in the midst of their broken, messy, unconventional lives, choose to cling to him in faith, maybe because that's all they have to cling to, but choose to cling to him, and he saves them, and not only that, but he works in and through their broken lives in powerful ways, in awesome, special ways. Pretty awesome, isn't it? That's the story that Matthew is about to tell for the next 28 chapters of a Savior, Jesus Christ, who meets people right in the midst of the mess and brokenness and funkiness of their lives and says, I can handle your mess. I can handle what you've got. You come to me as you are, and I will meet you where you are. Just cling to me in faith. Trust in me, and I will work in and through your mess, your life, for my good and perfect plans and purposes in this world. I mean, just think of the people that Jesus surrounds himself with throughout his ministry. It's these kinds of people. It's poor fishermen. It's tax collectors like Matthew himself. It's prostitutes. It's the blind. It's the poor. It's the lame. It's broken people, misfits, who choose to cling to him. And who not only that, but step out in faith and choose to abandon things in order to be in his presence. These messy misfits that are filled with faith. Amen? And just to wrap this up, as I think about that message, you just see it through the Gospels. Matthew himself is a great example of this. This guy who was a traitor to his own people, a tax collector, and yet Jesus met him and he put his faith in Jesus, had this amazing experience. As I think about that message that I believe Matthew's trying to communicate, I stepped back this week and I thought, there is a lot, certainly in our culture, but even in our own hearts, that's actually pushing us in the exact opposite direction of these people in this genealogy. And what I mean by this, it's a culture in our lives, on the one hand, that's pushing us to try to avoid the kinds of things that we see here, the messiness, the brokenness of life. We want so much to avoid that. We want to have lives that are neat, lives that are put together well, that look put together. We don't want to be the outsiders, right? We want to be a part of the in crowd. We want to be the cool people. We want lives that are comfortable. We want lives that are safe. We want lives where we are in control. And yet at the same time, we want lives where we can avoid the one thing that brings Jesus the most joy, and that is faith. We want to have lives that avoid needing to come and cling to him in desperation and put our trust in him, because we want to live lives where we can trust in ourselves. We want to be able to have control of our own lives. We want to be able to depend on our own competency and our own connections, our own things. And lost my train of thought. It's messy. I'm thinking of these biblical examples, just to make sure I'm making sense here. On the one hand, you have these lives that are messy and broken, yet full of faith. And I thought the temptation for us is to do the exact opposite, is to be these lives that are safe and comfortable and put together, and yet lack this deep faith of clinging to Jesus Christ. And so I want to leave you with a question, and leave myself with a question as I look at the example of these people. And this is the question that I'm asking myself. It's, where does my desire for a life that is safe, that looks put together, that is comfortable and predictable, where does my desire for life that is not messy, that is not broken, where does my desire for that kind of life actually get in the way of true faith? Of clinging to Jesus Christ and stepping out with that faith and doing the things that he's calling me to do in life. And I want to just make a disclaimer. There's nothing inherently good about a broken and messy life, right? I mean, if I can have a non-messy and non-broken life, I'll take that every time. That's a good thing. The issue is faith. That's the thing that is so important, is that we cling to Jesus in faith and we step out in faith. So the question is not, how can I make my life messier and more broken? But the question is this: where does my need to have a safe and put together and comfortable life, where does that come in conflict with true faith? And in those situations, I want to choose faith every time, because those are the kind of people that Jesus is pleased to have around him, have in his genealogy. So let me give you just a couple examples to kind of stimulate your thinking, and then just leave you to think about, where does that happen in my life? Start with your own relationship with God, okay? Where does your desire for a life that is safe, comfortable, put together, come in conflict with simply trusting in God to meet you right where you're at? I was having a conversation with one of you this week in one of our small groups, and I love to hear what was going on in this. This is a guy's life. And what he said was, I'm starting to learn not just to give God all my good stuff, you know, like invite God in to my Sunday mornings and my service to him, but what it means to actually invite God into my life, the good and the bad. What it means to kind of say, God, here I am. This is my brokenness. This is my mess. And I'm not going to try to keep this part from you anymore. I want to invite you into this to do whatever you want to do. Meet me where I'm at. I'm not going to try to pretend I'm not this. I'm not going to try to clean up with you before I invite you into these areas. I remember years ago, had this guy gave a great analogy about this. Many of you have people who clean your houses, right? Once a week or once a month or once a year, whatever it is. And I remember, what do we do so often before the cleaner comes? We clean, right? The cleaners are coming tomorrow. We got to clean the house and get ready for the cleaners. That is a perfect example of what we do with God. The cleaner's coming. I got to clean up. I got to clean up. I got to present a clean part of myself. I'll let him into the clean places and I'll keep him out of the dirty places. And the story here is, no, we have a God who says, I want to meet you right in the mess and brokenness of who you are. Specifically, particularly in the mess and brokenness of who you are. That's where I want to do my work. So that's one way to think about it is how does this get in the way of my relationship with God? And how can I just put my faith in God and be myself and let him minister to me as I actually am, not as how I want to be or how I want him to think I am? How about another one? What about your relationship with other people? I think one way this plays out is we like to avoid people who are messy. And broken lives that are broken and messy and that are high maintenance lives, right? Lives that we go, if I get involved here, I know there's just so much mess and the time and the, you know, the things that would have to be done. I like being with people who are put together and who are successful and make me feel good about being with them. That's who I like to be with. And maybe it's that for you. And maybe it's leaning into that and saying, no, I'm going to step out in faith, God. I'm going to lean into some of these relationships. Or maybe it's just how you do your relationships already, the ones that you already have. I think of even the conversations that we'll have, you know, it's brunch Sunday, the conversations we'll have out there after the service. There's two ways we can have these conversations. One would be to try to present ourselves as people who are put together and who relatively have things going for us, are competent, are in control of our lives. And that leads to one set of conversations, which goes something like, how are you doing? Fine. How are you? I'm fine. I'm good. Great. Awesome. Great. Move on. Or we can choose faith. We can say, God, I'm going to trust God. You got to choose the right people to do this with, but I'm going to trust God with my mess, and I'm going to lean into that with this person, and I'm going to say, here's what's going on in my life. And that's messy. I don't know where that's going to lead, but you know what? I'm going to trust God. I'm going to cling to God in that, and that set of conversations leads to more mess, but also a lot more fruit, okay? Or one more, even considering this holiday season, okay? So you think about this month, December, and what we have coming up. You know, some of you, as you think about the holidays, are filled with anxieties. and there's a lot of stuff around the holidays that you're worried about. I think particularly if you're a mom and you're kind of in charge of a lot of different things. But we have this picture that we want our holidays to look like, right? We have this picture that is not messy and broken and it's put together and things are going well and everything's happening at the right times. And particularly these family dynamics that always come up in Christmas times, we're worried about those things and we want so much for it to go well, right? And can this just go well this year? And I just want this picture of what Christmas should be. And what would it look like instead of trying to choose that picture to choose faith? To say, okay, God, I have no control over whether this goes the way I want it to. But I trust you. And so I'm gonna be myself. I'm going to lean into the mess and the brokenness. I'm going to cling to you rather than trying to make sure this thing goes the way I want it to. And I'm going to trust you to work in the midst of whatever messy, broken stuff you want to bring about. Or maybe it's even, you have this picture of, this is family time. And I love this safe family time, but maybe God's saying, I want you to bring someone from the outside into this, someone who needs to be a part of a family this season. And you think about that, and you're like, yeah, but that Christmas Eve, you know, or Christmas Day, that's just messier. It's not as, I don't want that. I like this family. And maybe God's saying, yeah, I want you to lean into that this year. And maybe, you know, not necessarily, but maybe there's someone God puts on your heart. Say, okay, let's do that this year. And watch to see what God has for us in this. So we kick off this series I want to remind you that we have this surprising Savior who meets us right in the mess of our lives and who is delighted when in the midst of our mess and brokenness, we simply come to him as we are and we cling to him in faith. And not only that, but we step out in faith and do the things that he's calling us to do. So what would that be for you this season? I want you to consider that. Let's pray. Well, Lord, thank you that you are the sovereign, holy, perfect, loving God, and yet you're willing, because of the cross, to step into the lives of us broken, needy, sinful people. And not only that, but you actually use the brokenness to do some of your greatest work. What an amazing gospel, surprisingly amazing gospel that is. And so I pray for us as a people this season that we would cling to you in faith and we would step out in faith. And if that means a messier life, great. But that we'd step out and we would see you at work in surprising ways in our lives, in our families' lives, in our friends' lives, in the larger community's lives. But we ask your Spirit to fill us with a greater faith, a greater trust in your person and in your work in our lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.